And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Max Licato writes this: "This passage isn't for Concords, it's for crop dusters. Some of you pray like a Concord jet, smooth, sleek, high and mighty. Your words reverberate in the clouds and send sonic booms throughout the heavens. If you pray like a Concord, I salute you. If you don't, I understand. Maybe you are more like me, more of a crop duster than a Concord. You aren't flashy, you fly low. You seem to cover the same ground a lot, and some mornings it's tough to get the old engine cranked up. Most of us are like that. Most of our prayer lives could use a tune-up. Some prayer lives lack consistency. They're either a desert or an oasis. Long, arid, dry spells interrupted by brief plunges into the water of communion. We go days or weeks without consistent prayer, but then something happens. We hear a sermon, we read a book, experience a tragedy, and something leads us to pray, so we dive in. We submerge ourselves in prayer and leave refreshed and renewed. But as the journey continues, our prayers don't. Others of us need sincerity. Our prayers are a bit hollow, memorized, and rigid, more liturgy than life, and though they are daily, they are dull. Still others lack honesty. We honestly wonder if prayer makes a difference. Why on earth would God in heaven want me to talk to him? If God knows all, who am I to tell him anything? If God controls all, who am I to do anything? If you struggle with prayer, I've got just the guy for you. Don't worry, he's not a monk-like saint. He's not a calloused-kneed apostle, nor is he a prophet whose middle name is meditation. He's not a reminder of how far you need to go in prayer. He's just the opposite, a fellow crop duster. A parent with a sick son in need of a miracle. The father's prayer isn't much, but the answer is. He was desperate and tired, and his prayer reflects both. If you can do anything for him, please have pity on us and help us." Does this prayer sound courageous to you? Confident? Strong? Hardly. A classic crop duster appeal. More meek than mighty. More timid than towering. If his prayer sounds like yours, don't be discouraged, because that's where prayer begins. It begins as a yearning, an honest appeal, ordinary people staring at Mount Everest. No pretense, no boasting, no posturing, just prayer. We're tempted to wait and to pray until we know how to pray. We've heard the prayers of the spiritually mature, and we're convinced we've got a long way to go. And since we'd rather not pray than pray poorly, we don't pray. Or we pray infrequently. Good thing this man didn't make the same mistake. He wasn't much of a prayer, and his wasn't much of a prayer. He even admits it. "I do believe," he implored, "but help my unbelief." But it was an honest prayer of a hurting man. And since God is more moved by our hurt than our eloquence, he responded. Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Verse 14, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." The first 13 verses of this chapter, Christ had taken his inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountaintop, and he was transfigured before them. The transfiguration was simply Christ becoming on the outside what he was on the inside. For a brief moment, the veil of his flesh was put aside, and the disciples were able to see the glory which was his, the glory of God, to see him in all his kingdom glory that he'll have when he establishes his kingdom on earth for Israel. And his face shined like the sun, and his clothes became bright and glistening and white as snow. And this incredible bright radiance just poured from him. And the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, also see Moses and Elijah, and they listen as they talk to the Lord. They even hear the voice of God the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." But from that incredible experience and joy on the mountaintop, they come down from the mountain and they come back to the real world. And you see it in verse 14. When Christ and the disciples come down, they find a chaotic and a noisy scene. The other nine disciples and some scribes are arguing together. A large crowd of bystanders is all around watching and listening to it all. A boy who had suffered all his life is on display. A father who came for help is despondent. You find that the disciples had failed. The scribes are amused. The demons victorious. And the father is desperate. The disciples had been on their own when the Lord was up on that mountain. And things hadn't gone well when he was gone. And the disciples had been unable to deliver a boy from demonic control. And the scribes are debating with them and probably taunting and heckling them because of their failure. As soon as the Lord appears, though, you see verse 15, that his sudden and unexpected arrival greatly amazed or it excited the crowd, and the conversation breaks up, and the crowd rushes over to him. In verse 16, and he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." The disciples had gotten themselves into a predicament, into a situation that they're not handling very well. The Lord steps in. He protects his disciples from these scribes, and he says, "What are you discussing with my disciples? What are you debating and arguing about?" The scribes don't say anything. They keep their mouths shut. The disciples don't say anything either, and they keep their mouths shut also. One Sunday, sitting on the side of a highway waiting to catch speeding drivers, a state police officer sees a car puttering along at 22 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. He thinks to himself, "This driver is just as dangerous as a speeder," and so he turns on his lights and pulls the driver over. Approaching the car, he notices that there's five older ladies, two in front and three in back, wide-eyed and white as ghosts. The driver, obviously confused, says to him, "Officer, I don't understand. I was doing exactly the speed limit. I always go exactly the speed limit. What seems to be the problem?" The officer replied, "Ma'am, you weren't speeding, but you should know that driving slower than the speed limit can also be dangerous to other drivers." And she says, "Slower than the speed limit? No, sir, I was doing the speed limit exactly, 22 miles an hour." And the woman said it a bit proudly. The state police officer tried to contain himself to tell her that 22 on the sign she saw was the route number of the highway, not the speed limit. The woman was a little embarrassed. She grinned. She thanked the officer for pointing out her error. But the officer said, "Before I let you go, ma'am, I have to ask, is everyone in this car okay? These women seem awfully shaken, and they haven't muttered a single peep this whole time." And she said, "Oh, they'll be all right in a minute, officer. We just got off Route 119. But the scribes and the disciples, they weren't muttering a peep either. The disciples were shaken like the ladies in this car also by all that was taking place. Nobody answers the Lord's question until somebody in the crowd volunteers. Verse 17 says, "And one of the multitude answered." The scribes didn't answer because they didn't want to have a debate with with, they'd rather debate the disciples than the Lord. The disciples don't respond because they're embarrassed and humbled by their inability to cast out a demon. This man speaks up. Matthew, in his account of the miracle, says, "There came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son.'" So Matthew adds the fact, out of the great burden of his heart, this distraught man throws himself before the Lord, falls on his knees as he speaks to him. Luke records him yelling out this and begging, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." And so we learn that the boy was the only son of this father. And he tells the Lord that he had brought his son to him who was possessed with a dumb spirit, it says, verse 17, or a demon, literally, that made the boy mute. It also made him deaf. When you see verse 25, in the middle of verse 25, when the Lord cast out the demon, he calls him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit." And so the boy could not hear, the boy could not speak. And this, along with all the other problems that he has nothing to do with any kind of physical or mental problem here. It all had to do with demonic control. The father, in agonizing detail, then further describes the pitiful condition of his son brought on by this demon. Every verb in verse 18 is in the present tense, and it describes a horrible, ongoing situation of demonic torment for this boy. The New King James for verse 18, which is up on the screen here, makes it much clearer than the King James as to what was happening. And it says, "Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." And then you go over to, verse 22, not verse 29. Verse 22, it talks about, "Oft times it hath cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him." Luke 9:39 adds, when the demon initially would seize him, he suddenly would cry out. And so when you put all of these things together, what you find out is that when the demon which possessed him would just seize him suddenly, he would scream and shriek and cry out. That evil spirit would take control and power over his body, would take him and slam him down to the ground violently with force, producing concussion after concussion after concussion for this boy. This is followed by the boy having a great convulsion and foaming at his mouth, grinding his teeth, pining away, it says, means rigid. He became rigid and stiffened out. Luke says the demon was bruising him, which literally means to crush him, to shatter him, to maul him. The demon was mauling this poor boy, crushing, bruising, and battering him. And these violent convulsions were causing this child to waste away, shattering him physically and emotionally, crushing the life out of him. The demon would also take control of the boy and throw him and slam him into a fire and throw him into water when they were by it to destroy him, to kill him. Now, open fires in that day were everywhere because that's the way they cooked. That's the way they heated everything then. Water was everywhere, wells, pools, lakes, rivers, all around. The demon was doing everything in its power to destroy him. This father was doing his best to save his child and to protect him, spending his entire life in this unbelievable effort to keep his son from being killed by this demon, rescuing him out of wells and pools and rivers, rescuing him out of fires as he got thrown into them, and putting those fires out when he caught on fire. Time and time again, he was escaping narrow brushes with death. Other dads could watch their child grow and mature. He could only watch his child suffer. Other dads were teaching their sons an occupation. He was just trying to keep his son alive. He couldn't leave his son alone for 1 minute. He never knew when the next attack would come. And the father had to remain on call, on alert, 24 hours a day, every single day of the week. The problem's demonic. It reminds us of the spiritual battle that, as this man had a daily battle, this we have daily battles. We have daily threats, and we need to daily be on alert within the spiritual battle. It reminds us of the Apostle Paul telling us to put on the whole armor of God, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan wars against us, the church, the body of Christ. And just like he wanted to destroy this boy, he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our lives. He wants to destroy our relationships. He wants to destroy our testimony. And he wants to destroy the work of the Lord in our lives. And demons are still in the world, still doing the work of Satan. They always have been since the fall. But they're not as readily manifest in this manner as you see them here, like in the Gospels. Because today they choose to operate covertly under grace. They disguise themselves, 2 Corinthians says, as ministers of righteousness. They may work differently today, but their aims and their goals haven't changed. To blind people to God's truth and to the gospel, to mislead, to defeat, to discourage, to enslave, and to destroy each of us in our lives and leading us away from Christ. The man told the Lord that he brought his son to him for help, but when he found the disciples, he found that the Lord wasn't there. So then he asked the disciples to cast the demon out, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't free this man from this demonic power and the grip of it. This is strange, though, because back in Mark 6, 7, and 13, it speaks of the Lord sending out the 12 disciples, and that he began to send them forth by two, two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits, it says there. And then it says, and they cast out many devils. And so they had done this before. And Christ had delegated power to them, given them the authority and the ability to cast out unclean spirits. And they'd been doing it, and they'd cast out many of them. But yet their ministry to this young man was ineffective. And it wasn't because they didn't try. They did try. And they did their best, but they could not. And the reason they failed is because of what Christ says next in verse 19. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The O in verse 19 is not a normal greeting. It's an emotional expression. Just, oh, you know, just, he can't believe it. He says a faithless generation. The problem was faith. The focus is on the disciples. He's talking to the disciples. And he tells them they were faithless. The Lord rebukes the disciples' inability to exercise the power that he had delegated to them, calling on them an unbelieving, faithless generation and people. They had trusted the Lord before, but not here. They had believed before, but not here. Their faith waned and wavered and struggled. And Christ chides the disciples here for their unbelief. He had just left them just for a little while to go up on that mountain for the Mount of Transfiguration. And during that short amount of time, they struggled with their faith. And that's why he says, next, how long shall it be with you? They needed to learn to trust and quick in his absence. Because in a matter of months he was going to die, rise again, ascend to heaven, and be gone. And they would have to live by faith. And they needed to learn the importance of faith. And soon they would have to live and minister by faith, which is how they were going to access his power when he was not there. And Christ says, how long shall I suffer you? Or how long shall I bear with your lack of faith? It was critical for the disciples at this time that they learn to grow in their trust and their confidence and their dependence on the Lord, because soon they would not have him with them anymore. He says unto them, bring him unto me, verse 19, at the end of it. At this point, the father would get what he wanted. The demon would get what he didn't want. And the young man and the demon would both come face to face with the sovereign Lord of the universe for the good of that young man and for the bad of that demon. They start to bring the young man to him while he's still approaching. Verse 20 says, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, when the eyes of that boy saw Christ and met the eyes of Christ, the demon could then see Christ, who it was that was before him, and Christ could see that demon also. And immediately that spirit threw that boy into a convulsion and slammed him down into the ground again, and he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now it's important to keep that in mind as we keep going, because that boy's doing that the entire time he keeps talking to this father. Christ then asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? Verse 21. Now that's interesting, because why does he have to ask that question? He is God. He didn't need the information. He knows everything. Does it matter that if it's been more than 5 years that like the statute of limitations for this miracle has run out and he can't do this miracle? Why does he ask that question? And the simple answer is that he wanted to hear that father's pain. He wanted the father to tell him the story. The father wasn't coming to a power. He was coming to a person. And that's something we need to keep in mind when we take things to the Lord in prayer also. And if there's one thing that's clearly demonstrated in the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ, it is the compassion of God Almighty, that He cares, that He cares about our pain, that He cares about our suffering, that He cares about everything that breaks our hearts. And He wants to hear from us, just like He wanted to hear from this brokenhearted father. The question wasn't for information, it was for the man to pour his heart out, to unfold his heart to a caring and to a listening ear. And he wanted the father to have an opportunity to rehearse what he had suffered. And he does, and he responds from childhood that it's been this way his whole life. He then rehearses the daily challenge he had to protect the boy from harm and death. Now the demon would throw him into fires, throw him in the water, to try to destroy him. And then the father issues a heart-rending plea wrung from years of desperation. And he asks the Lord to please do something if he could. He says, if thou canst do anything. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's a plea for help, but it's also a pretty weak statement of faith, because to say to God Almighty, if you can, there's no question whether God can do this. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It's never a question of whether God can do anything. Nothing is beyond His power. Nothing is beyond His ability. And then Christ says, all things are possible to him that believeth, he says in verse 23. That's the heart of the lesson, the challenge of faith, both for this father and for the disciples that were listening. Christ told him that it was not a question of his ability to deliver his boy, but out of the father's ability to believe. And this is a powerful quote that I found, that faith does not consist in believing that God will do something, but that God can do anything. God can do anything. Now, under Israel's program at that time, it included miraculous signs and wonders, and faith in God did bring the miraculous. They were promised that whatever they asked in faith, believing, they would receive. And so all things were possible by faith at this time in the gospel records and beyond. And the disciples were taught that if they had the faith of a tiny mustard seed, they could move mountains. And their faith in God did cause them to do the miraculous and to cast out demons, heal the sick, speak in tongues, and raise the dead. But we must always And 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to do, rightly divide the word of truth, so we know what's for Israel and what's for us today under grace, for us, the body of Christ. And there are promises that are not valid under grace and for the body of Christ. And there's promises like these. The miraculous signs and wonders of this program have ceased today under grace. But that said, we are all called to live by faith today. We walk by faith and not by sight. While we can't heal the sick and move mountains by faith in God today, we do live by faith in the God that can do anything, in the God in whom all things are possible, if it's His perfect will. And so we pray that way, and we live that way, knowing that's how we live today. The Father responds in tears now. It says in verse 24, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, the son still writhing, rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And out of his tears he cries out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And that's an honest man for you. I believe in you, God. I believe in your power, but I have a lot of doubt. I have a lot of unbelief, and I admit it, and I need your help. That is full transparency and a real response. His faith was imperfect, and he knew it. And the Father's plea expresses a beautiful combination of faith and honesty. He acknowledges the need to trust, but he recognizes his own weakness. He admitted he needed help, but he also needed help to believe. And the Father expressed the paradox of faith and unbelief experienced by God's people of all ages, by what's experienced in you and what's experienced in me. We want to believe, yet we find ourselves filled with doubt. And that's an encouragement to all of us. We do not need to think that we are alone in this, that we keep this quiet, that nobody knows that I'm doubting this in my life, that I'm doubting God right now. And we feel like we'd be hypocrites because our faith is not perfect if someone knew. The devil can work us over with this. He will try to keep us in discouragement and in defeat, beating ourselves down because of our unbelief and lack of trust in God at times. And though God is worthy of it, the Lord never expects perfect faith, because that would be pointless, because none of us are perfect in practice on this side of heaven. We're all a work in progress. And He expects imperfect faith, because that's all He's ever going to get out of us on this side of glory. And all of us are going to believe in life, and all of us are going to have times when we really doubt and we really struggle. But God wants us to have the heart of this man, to realize that, to admit it, to realize that we are weak, that we have unbelief, and that we need to turn to God and ask for God's help with our unbelief, and to know that we can always trust Him more, and that we need to grow in faith. D.L. Moody once said, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday it would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. One day I read in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had up to this time had my Bible closed and prayed for faith. Now I opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." And that's where we grow. That's where we find strength. That's where our doubts are dispelled, is when we dig into the Word of God, when we grow in the Word. Then our faith grows and is strengthened. Verse 25, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." While Christ is having this conversation, the crowd's starting to swell. Christ wasn't going to wait for the crowd. He's not attempting to prove anything to the crowd at this point in his ministry. He wanted no more publicity than was necessary, because now the emphasis was on the disciples. The word was spread that he's there. The crowd's swelling. He cuts the conversation. He acts. He rebukes the foul and unclean spirit. He commands that demon to come out and not enter him again. That's an interesting point when he says, "Enter no more into him," verse 25. Because in Matthew 12, Christ spoke of a demon that left a man, and seven more came back, and the end being worse than the beginning. This was not going to happen to this boy. Christ prohibits any demons from ever coming back. And those words were going to be a comfort to this young man for the rest of his life, and knowing that no demons were ever coming back. There's a final protest by the demon. It's a vicious protest. Verse 26 says that the demon cried out, threw the boy, rent him, tore at him, hammered him, and threw him down to the ground into one more terrible convulsion, and then it came out. And that demon could do nothing else but come out under the authority and power of Jesus Christ. He had to obey that command. And then the young man was completely still and at peace, and he was limp. He was like a corpse, and many thought that he was dead. But Christ went over, took him by the hand, raised him up, and he arose and stood up. And then Luke adds the touching part of the story. It says that he gave him back to his father. That father that had suffered for so many years with that boy, and such tenderness and kindness in that. And you can imagine that father's joy. Luke 9 says that all there were amazed at the mighty power of God, at the Lord's effortless command and authority over evil. The disciples then go into a house they were temporarily staying in. Out of their embarrassment, the disciples wait until this time privately with the Lord to ask the question they'd been deeply wanting to ask: why could we not cast this demon out? They were concerned a while why they hadn't been able to do what Christ did, what they'd been able to do before. Matthew 17 in the other account gives a simple response that the Lord gave: because of your unbelief. They weren't fighting some kind of super demon. They could have cast him out too. But their unbelief was showing them they were absolutely powerless apart from Christ in their unbelief. And in contrast, they were shown the power of faith in the living God. And Christ's answer conveys the point and principle that it's never about what we accomplish, but about what God accomplishes in and through us. The disciples were placing confidence in themselves. Christ told them they needed to focus on the Lord and to focus on tapping into God's power through prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is just God's way of saying, focus on me, look to me. That's where you're going to find the strength to cast out these kind of demons. He was showing that they couldn't do it on their own, in their own strength and power. They had become confident in themselves, but they were learning the lesson that they needed to depend on the Lord always. And that's true for us too in life, that we always need to depend on the Lord. And all ministry then, all ministry now, is about the power and the working of God. Ministry finds its power through God by faith in him. Life finds its power by faith in the living God. And by faith, we need to draw into God dependently and trustingly for God's power to be released to do his will through our lives. But we need to realize that our faith in God always needs to grow, just like this man, and that we need to have the heart of this man. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, which reminds us of the importance of focusing on you, depending on you, realizing that strength and power is found in you. for our lives, and for ministry. Lord, we just pray that we might always look to you and grow in our faith, and grow in your word, grow in prayer. Lord, we just thank you that it's by faith alone that brings us salvation, also through Christ, that Christ has done it all. That salvation is of the Lord. It's believing that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that we are saved and that we are ready for heaven on the authority of your word and through the provision that you've made for us through the cross. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.